Let's seek God in prayer one more time, asking for His Holy Spirit's presence with us. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we are very conscious of the fact that we need the presence and the power and the help of your Holy Spirit to help me to proclaim your truth and then to take that truth home to the consciences, the very hearts and souls of every individual in this auditorium. We cry out unto you, our God, and ask that you would make heaven and hell, eternity itself, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy of Christ, to be very much known and understood by all of us, that you would instruct us from your word, that you would plow up our hearts, that you would work in our hearts and lives, that you would save sinners in our midst, that you would sanctify your people in your word as well. So, Lord, our gracious God, our Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask for these mercies and for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, tonight we return to our studies in the book of James. And those of you who attend here regularly know that I have been preaching through the book of James. And tonight we are actually returning to James chapter 1 and verses 12 through 16. Now, I've not forgotten that I've already preached through this passage. We're actually at James chapter 2 verse 1 for the next message, not tonight. But as I have studied James and as I've gone back over James chapter 1, I believe that it is wise and necessary for us this evening to return to verses 12 through 16 of chapter 1 to examine in greater depth the subject of temptation and the Christian. So this message is not a review of what I previously preached, which was actually, I checked, it was 1 year ago when I preached through this section of James chapter 1. But this is not a review, it's not a repeat. This is a more focused and in-depth consideration of this vital topic, temptation and the Christian. So I begin this evening by partially quoting the words of an author and pastor who, when he wrote these words, was highlighting the dangerous times in which he lived. He stated that, and here I quote him, this pastor from a previous generation, he stated that concerning his times, unparalleled distresses and strange prosperities are measured out to men, while a spirit of error, giddiness, and delusion goes forth with strength and power. There are such divisions, such strifes, jealousies, along with evil surmises, wrath, revenge, found among Christian brethren. While the desperate issues and products of men's temptations are seen daily, in partial as well as total apostasy, in the decay of love among Christians, in the overthrow of the faith of some, this is an hour of temptation come upon the world to test them that dwell upon the earth. End quote. I realize some of those words were big words, but I hope you get the understanding of what this pastor, what this man was saying of his time. He was saying that it was a terrible time, a time of testing and temptation, even amongst Christian brethren, where there was a decay of love, either partial or total apostasy, falling away from Jesus Christ. An hour of temptation. Those words regarding troubles and trials and temptations, both in the world and among Christians, were written by John Owen in the 1600s. You would think he was living in America today. There's nothing new under the sun. We, I believe, are living in an hour of trial, in an hour of testing, an hour of temptation. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ is able to guard us. He is able to strengthen us through such seasons of temptation. How does the Lord do that? How does He accomplish this guarding and this strengthening of our souls in the hour of trial and temptation? Well, the Lord uses means which He has ordained, and these means are revealed in the pages of the infallible and all-sufficient Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And when I'm here, I often like to refer to the Bible in that way, the infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. You don't need to go out to blogs. You don't need to go to the internet. You need to go to your Bible to know how to equip yourself in this hour of temptation and trial that confronts all of us here in this world. Well, one portion of God's Word which addresses the subject of temptation is this passage in James chapter 1. And I would like you to turn there in your Bibles if you haven't already, and I will read James chapter 1 beginning at verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then the lust, when it has conceived, bears sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. And there we'll end our reading of this portion of God's Word. Our focus will be on verses 13 through 16. In this passage, which I've just read, James used the word tempt in its various forms six times. Clearly, that is his concern in this passage, temptation. And I'd like you to see here in this passage three things. First of all, correct and biblical thinking regarding God and temptation. Secondly, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and temptation. And thirdly, correct and biblical thinking regarding man and his heart. So those are the three main points. So first of all, correct and biblical thinking regarding God and temptation. First of all, notice from verse 13, God is not the source of man's temptation. See what James wrote there. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. The Christian who knows his Bible well understands and believes that God is in absolute sovereign control of all things, including the reality of his trials and temptations. And although that is true, God is not the author or source of temptations which the Christian faces. And if a Christian thinks that God is tempting him to sin, he is totally wrong in his thinking. God does indeed test Christians in order to refine them and purify their faith in the Lord, but that testing is not tempting them. God tested Abraham when he ordered him to sacrifice his son Isaac, just as one example. God's testing of the believer may become an occasion of temptation for that believer, but God is not the source of those subsequent temptations, not at all. As an example, the current climate in America in our society, in the political realm, in the educational realm, in society as a whole, the whole climate of America is one in which there are trials and tests brought before every true believer in Jesus Christ. Every Christian who is conscientiously trying to be obedient to his Savior. The Christian, however, must be on his guard, for such tests that face us now in our society, they can become occasions in which a Christian is tempted to sin by, as an example, doubting the goodness of God. If God is truly good, the Christian might begin to think, then why is our society in such a terrible downslide into Sodom and Gomorrah? You see, you can be tempted to doubt God's goodness. You can be tempted to doubt God's wisdom, God's love. But God is never the author or the source of those temptations. God does not tempt people to sin. And to suspect or believe that God is the author or source of one's temptations is not only wrong thinking, it is evil and sinful and blasphemous thinking. God proves his people by testing them and then strengthens their faith in Christ. But he never seeks to draw or seduce Christians into sin. God does not do that. God is holy. But secondly, in verse 13, God is not the source of man's temptation. Secondly, God cannot be tempted with evil. God himself cannot be tempted with evil. James continues to insist that every Christian must not give way to wrong thinking about his temptations and about God, and therefore James bluntly asserts in verse 13, God is unable to be tempted by evil. It is an absolute impossibility for God to be tempted by evil. For there is nothing within God that desires evil. And therefore, God cannot be seduced to evil. And since God cannot ever be seduced or tempted in any way to commit sin, because God is holy, it follows that God will never seduce or tempt anyone to commit evil and sin. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, wrote these words, God is so pure that he is not influenced by any evil propensities. He's not subject to any evil suggestions. Thus it follows that God tempts or seduces no man to what is sinful. He cannot seduce others to what is evil. As God cannot be tempted to do what is sinful, he cannot possibly tempt others to sin. So God is not the source of man's temptations. God cannot be tempted with evil. Thirdly, in verse 13, God never tempts anyone. Understanding the deviousness of the human heart and the sinful reasoning of men and women, boys and girls, James, as a wise pastor, emphatically states the following truth. God himself tempts no man. James is wanting to drive home these truths. He clearly and directly is correcting false and foolish and sinful thinking of men. These words also, that God himself tempts no man, these words zealously uphold the moral integrity, honor, and glory of God's character. It is the devil who allures us into sin. It is the devil who is presently active in this very auditorium. Do you ever realize that? God in grace is present in this auditorium by His Holy Spirit, for you are the people of God in this place. But wherever the gospel is preached, wherever God's truth is proclaimed, the devil is also very active, seeking to distract people's minds, seeking to draw them into thinking wrong things. And so it is the devil who allures us to sin, because the devil is totally evil and burns with the lust of sinning. In Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 12, we read that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And here you see James has given us three basic strands that form one cord that we should not forget. God is not the source of man's temptations. God cannot be tempted with evil. God never tempts anyone. But now let's move on. Correct and biblical thinking regarding man and temptation. Look in your Bibles at verse 14 of James chapter 1. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Verse 14. Man's own lusts are the source of his temptations. James fully understood that there is an active devil, as I've just said, who does tempt men to sin. And later in this letter, James tells his readers that they must resist the devil. James was not ignorant of the fact that the devil can use the world itself in his service in order to tempt men and women to sin, captivating their hearts with the glamour and the glory of this present world. But James' primary concern here was to focus the minds of the people of God, his readers, upon the sad reality of the corruption of their own hearts. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized in Matthew 15, the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man, Jesus said. For out of the heart, Jesus said, come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings, all of those evil things come out of the heart, Jesus said. So James wants us to understand that the blame for man's sin lies totally with the individual. This is what James is telling us here in verse 14. He is drawn away by his own lust. When you sin, don't blame the devil. When you sin, don't blame your wife. When you sin, don't blame your husband. When you sin, don't blame your friends. When you sin, don't blame the world. When you sin, stop blaming everybody else. You sinned, and therefore you are responsible, and James wants you to understand that. You are responsible for your sin. The blame lies with you, the sinner. And that's what James is saying. He is drawn away by his own lust. James understood that nothing is more common for men than to blame someone or something else for sin. And if it's not another human being or your circumstances, it's God Himself whom the sinner blames, wrongly, sinfully. But you see, James does not want us to do blame shifting. The responsibility for any individual's sin, whether a Christian or not, is correctly placed by James upon that individual. Now, to underscore man's personal responsibility for his sin, in this verse, verse 14, James is actually making an allusion to fishing. Every commentator points this out. When you read the original Greek language of James 1:14, they point out, maybe not every commentator, but many of them, that there's clearly an allusion to fishing. You don't need to be a fisherman to understand this. That which is unlawful and sinful, James writes, is like a peeling, delicious bait which hides the hook of the fisherman. The sinner's heart desires the bait, lusts after the bait, and his lust draws him away from God's law and God's righteousness. And when the sinner indulges his lust, that which is forbidden by God, whether in the heart only or in deed as well, he has taken the bait like an unsuspecting fish. He has succumbed to self-deception, believing that only lasting pleasure and satisfaction will be obtained by taking that bait. You see, that's the self-deception. The lust appears before the sinner or the Christian, and you allow yourself to be drawn out to it, and like the fish, you take the bait thinking this will be good. But it turns out to not be good. The sinner or the Christian only discovers after it's too late that he has been hooked, dreadfully hooked, and is now painfully drawn away from God and all that is truly good. So James wants us to understand man's own lusts are the source of his temptation, verse 14. But secondly, man's own lusts give birth to sin, verse 15. Then the lust, when it has conceived, bears sin. Temptation to sin is not itself sin. We need to understand that. Temptation to sin is not itself sin, for the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted to sin in all points as we are, and yet he never gave in to any temptations. The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. Temptations seduce and draw the mind and the heart of a man away from obedience, which God requires of him. And it draws that heart and mind away into any sin whatsoever. And when an individual yields to temptation by indulging a sinful lust, the lust conceives and gives birth to sin. And a grievous example of these realities is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You don't need to turn there, where we read of the adultery of David and Bathsheba, where David saw and then David inquired, and then David did not resist the temptations. And then David sent for Bathsheba to come to him. And then when he learned that she was a married woman and her husband was actually one of his soldiers, he didn't resist. He didn't stop, but he continued down that pathway. The lust was drawing him out. He then took that woman and committed adultery with her. And after he had done so, he then began to experience the bitter pain of sin and a guilty conscience before God. He yielded to temptation repeatedly. He lied to himself. He thought he would only have enjoyment by fulfilling his lusts. But then he found out the truth. The bitter consequences of his sin, which was conceived and birthed. But lusts of a sexual nature, please hear me, all of you, James was not writing just about lust of a sexual nature. Many times we hear that word lust and we think immediately sexual sins. But James was not concerned just about those lusts. He had other lusts in his mind as a pastor when he penned these words of warning in these verses. Because later on in his letter, in chapter 4, he wrote, "You lust and have not. You kill. You covet. You cannot obtain. You fight and war." You see, there are lusts of greed, lusts of materialism, lusts of worldliness, lusts of selfishness, lusts of pride. Surely, pride is a terrible, sinful lust that is manifest in our day. There's also lust of animosity or hatred towards others. John Owen rightly observed that temptations to lust can come from anything whatsoever, within us or without us. They can come, John Owen said, these lusts can come from your business. These lusts can come from your relationships with your family. These lusts can come from a concern about your reputation. What will others think of me if they find out that I have a terrible marriage? So you cover up the terrible marriage. You lie about the terrible marriage. You don't deal with the sin in your terrible marriage. You tell your wife to lie about the problems in your marriage. You come to church on Sunday. You sit next to each other. You smile at each other as a husband and wife. Everyone thinks you have a great marriage, but the truth is very different. You see, you have been tempted to cover over all those sins, to lie about them, because of a lust of reputation. You want everyone to think you are wonderful. It's a big lie. But notice thirdly from verse 15, man's personal sins always mature and bring death. The sin, when it is full grown, James wrote, brings forth death. And with those words in verse 15, in my mind, James is wanting to get your attention. It's like he just came up to you and personally slapped you across the face. And then slapped you again. To make sure you're wide awake and you're paying attention. Because he wants us to understand that the mature fruit of sin is death. Physical death. Eternal death. Sin unrepented of. Sin that is not atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ leads to not only physical death, but eternal death. We all know that death physically is a reality. And yet we seek to ignore it. We try to ignore that reality. And that's bad. That's wrong. We shouldn't try to ignore the reality of physical death. But it's worse that we don't think about the reality of eternity. Every single one of us in this auditorium, every single one of us will either spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. There is nothing in between. And you know, I'm in my 67th year of life and I feel young. I realize when I go out in public that people don't look at me as young because I have a lot of white hair. And they open doors for me. They want to carry things for me. They think I'm really old. But I'm just kidding myself if I really say, well, you know, I feel really young. I'm glad I feel young. I'm glad I'm in good health by God's grace. But I could die tonight. And even if I live to the age of 90, 95, or Pastor Chung's mother, who's 103, what is 103 years compared to eternity? Eternity in heaven is glorious. Life eternal without end. Eternity in hell is horrible. Eternal death, damnation without end. James wants us to see this picture, this reality, that sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Death, eternal death, is to be with the abominable. It is to be with murderers, fornicators, idolaters, and liars in the blackness of darkness forever, where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. There's no sunshine in hell. There's no blue sky in hell. There's no white clouds in hell. There's no air conditioning in hell. I'm not trying to be funny. There's no rest in hell. There's no sleep in hell. There's no peace in hell. There's no food in hell. There's no drink in hell. There's no pleasure in hell. We need to think about that sobering reality. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And in the light of these sobering truths, you should resist, and I should resist, and reject all sinful thoughts immediately, all sinful desires immediately. All sin should be immediately repulsed, rejected. No hesitation. Not for one moment should we indulge any sinful lust or sin. But thirdly, James would have us have correct and biblical thinking regarding man and his heart. Look at verse 16 in James chapter 1 in your Bibles once again. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. The teaching of verses 13 through 15 is very sobering. And indeed, James intended this to be the case. For he was well aware that even professing Christians can be self-deceived. So can I have everyone's attention tonight? I hope I do. James wants you to understand, if you profess to be a Christian, it is possible for you to be self-deceived. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, you see. It is possible. He was addressing Christians. And therefore, do not hold on to any sin in your heart and life, deceiving yourself and thinking that holding on to that one sin will remain under control. Judas thought that. What was his one sin? He had many sins, obviously. He was a sinner. But what was that one sin Judas held on to? It was covetousness and greed for money. He didn't let go. He didn't resist. He didn't reject. He didn't become what he became in one night. That was over his life. Not rejecting, but rather receiving. Not rejecting, but rather receiving this lust, this sin, this covetousness. And James wants us to understand that we should not coddle, hold on to, indulge, protect any sin, deceiving yourself that it can remain under control. one lust indulged may secure the mastery and be beyond your control and may bring you to the grave, to death, and to eternal damnation. To paraphrase John Owen, there is such an exceeding power in the remainders of indwelling sin in believers that sin is constantly working toward evil. Sin doesn't rest. Lust doesn't rest. They are not your friends. They are your mortal enemies. Do not deceive yourself regarding your personal responsibility for your sins. And remember that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, including a Savior named Jesus Christ. Everything I've said so far is kind of negative, but we need to hear the negative news about sin and lust, temptations, and our own corrupt hearts by nature. We need to understand those truths, those realities. But we then need to remember that God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, has given a Savior named Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, you can have the forgiveness of all of your sins. And in Jesus Christ, you can have the power of the indwelling Spirit of God to resist temptations to sin, to indeed put to death your sins, to indeed take responsibility and to resist all of those realities in your heart and life. So, brethren, in this day and age, we need to think biblically about God and temptation. We need to think biblically about man and temptation. We need to think biblically about man and his heart, ourselves and our hearts. So you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for the forgiveness of your sins, but for deliverance from all your lusts and temptations. If you, as a Christian, are like me, I get discouraged. I get at times very discouraged when I see the reality of the sins in my heart and life. When I believe I am repenting, turning away from my sins and lusts, turning back to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and cleansing, when I truly believe I'm truly repenting, and then the next day, maybe even the next hour, I sin again in the same area. The same sin. And so then what do I do? What do you probably do? I say, Lord, did I truly repent? Lord, am I truly forsaking? Lord, do I truly hate that sin? Why did I do it again, Lord? Am I deceiving myself? You see, there are those discouragements and battles. If you're a real Christian, you have some of those discouragements, those battles. And that itself actually should encourage you that you have discouragements and that you have those battles. Because the person who's not a Christian doesn't care. And you are caring. Well, what should you do in the midst of those discouragements and those battles? Continue to repent, continue to turn to Christ. Continue to forsake, continue to hold on to Christ. But I think you have to do even more. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. For truly not to angels does he give help, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like unto his brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. You see here, dear Christian, when you are battling your lusts, fighting against them, resisting temptations, turning to Christ again and again, turn also to this passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Read again verse 18 to yourself. Bring it to God in prayer. Say, Lord, you yourself were tempted when you were here on earth. You suffered being tempted. You understood what I'm feeling. You understand it still. And you are able to help me in my temptations. That is what you are to do. You are to cry out to the living Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, don't leave me to myself, but grant me your grace and power to overcome these temptations. You are faithful. You are merciful. Show mercy to me. Never has any soul perished for eternity that trusted in Jesus Christ by faith alone for the forgiveness of sins. Never. No matter how fierce your temptations may be, no matter how long-standing they may be, if you are continually resisting those temptations, holding on to Jesus Christ by faith, you will not perish for eternity in hell. You will be delivered from your sins and temptations by Jesus Christ, the faithful Savior. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. So you have as a Christian, a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. He understands your weaknesses. He understands what it is to be tempted. He understands what it is to fight and fight and fight and fight. He has been tempted in all points like as you have been, yet never sinning. And therefore, in the light of those realities, the writer to Hebrews tells you, you are to now draw near to the throne of grace with boldness. And when you have sinned, you don't feel like you want to go to the throne of grace with boldness. You feel like you want to shrink back and turn away. But the writer to the Hebrew Christians is saying, no. When you have sinned, you go to God through Jesus Christ. You go to the throne of grace on which God sits. You draw near with boldness to receive mercy. When you sin, you need mercy. Therefore, you go to God through Jesus Christ and you will receive mercy. Don't be unbelieving. Don't be doubting. Take these truths and say, these are true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but these words in Hebrews 4, verse 16, will not pass away. And I am bringing them to you, my God and my Savior in Jesus Christ. And if I perish, I will not perish, but if I must, I will do so, holding on to Christ and holding on to this truth. I come to the throne of the King of Kings. I come to the throne of the King who gives grace, mercy, favor to the hell-deserving, to sinners. That's what I am. I come because you said I may receive mercy. Lord, give me mercy now. I need grace in my time of need. I feel how helpless I am. I feel how vulnerable I am. I can't make one inch of progress in growth in grace without Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ never gave up when he was here on this earth. He never gave in to temptations. And he can and he will give mercy and grace to you, dear Christian. He is touched with the feeling of your weaknesses. Jesus Christ is all-powerful and gracious and loving, and he delights to show mercy to helpless, needy sinners. And if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, you need to begin by crying out for mercy. You don't need to wait till you understand more of the Bible. You've heard enough of the Bible tonight or on other occasions. You need to cry out to God through Jesus Christ for mercy. We have too narrow of a view of who God in Christ is. His mercy is expansive. What does he say to us in the scriptures? When we go to God through Christ confessing our sins, he casts all of our sins into the depths of the sea to be seen no more, to be remembered no more. He does that because of Jesus Christ. So cry out to Jesus Christ this night and ask for mercy. Well, brethren, let's close in prayer. Lord, we do ask for your mercy this very night. Forgive us for our sinful unbelief. Forgive us for our sinful, hard thoughts of your graciousness, your loving kindness, your mercy in Jesus Christ. Help us, your people, to always quickly run to your throne of grace, to find mercy and help in our time of need, to receive the forgiveness of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, to have your grace enabling us to resist temptations to sin, to reject and mortify the sin that remains within our own hearts. We cry to you, our God, and ask that you would sanctify us in your word of truth, even this very night. And Lord, work in the hearts and consciences of those who are lost in their sins, giving them no rest until they cry out to Jesus Christ for mercy. In his name we pray all these things. Amen.